As we've had for a number of weeks now, the book of Romans takes up the righteousness of God. As man has none of his own and was unable to establish a right relationship with God in a righteous way. And so we've had before us the doctrine of the teaching of Paul's letter is given in the first eight chapters of the book. And then we finished up last week, at least going a little bit over chapters 9, 10, and 11. They take up the love that the Apostle Paul had for his earthly brethren, the Jew, and showed that in spite of their failure to keep the law and establish a righteous relationship with God based on law, that God was still able to fulfill the promises that he had given to Abraham. And he shows that that promise came before the law ever existed. And those three chapters teach more completely, really, than anywhere else in the Word of God, I believe, the sovereignty of God and God's rights as sovereign to do as he chooses. And so I would like to start this afternoon with just the end of that section before we take up chapter 12, which gives us practical teaching or the practical consequences of the doctrine and how it's to be applied in our daily lives. And so we have in the end of chapter 11, we'll just start at verse 29. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, God does make certain choices that he never changes his mind about. There are things in which if we repent, God says, if you repent, then we'll do this or not do that. But in the matter of the calling of God, he doesn't change his mind. And I'm looking at least at the names of people who have been called by God, and he'll never change his mind about it, as well as the giving of gift. If God gives a gift to be used for himself, he doesn't change his mind and take that gift away. And this is part of God's right. He doesn't do these things based on our being faithful or not faithful. They are his own, to use the expression, sovereign choice. But then he goes on to something that's important for us to realize for ourselves in verse 32. He says, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Every single soul that's ever lived has needed mercy. There's not been a single person who has ever lived on the earth in responsibility who hasn't been cast upon the mercy of God, because all have sinned and come short. There's none that seeketh God, no, not one, and other scriptures that we've had in previous weeks that remind us of that fact. And so he's saying that, but then he turns around and says, as it were, and I'm free to have mercy on every person. It's a wonderful thing that God, in the greatness of his being, is free to show mercy without an exception to every single person who has ever lived. And he showed previously the context of the verse had to do with showing that the Jew had failed under the privileges and special opportunities and place that God had given to them, and concluded that all of them were in unbelief. Likewise, the Gentile went his own way, and he too went the way of unbelief. And so God says, and I'm now free to have mercy on all. So then he concludes somewhat the subject of his sovereignty by saying in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, fast finding out. I like how he explains that a little bit. In the next verse, he says, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? So I'll ask you the question. Has God ever come to you and said, you know, I need a little advice. Would you mind consulting with me and giving me some advice as to some things I'm thinking about and am deciding on? We know what that's like between ourselves. Sometimes we're in a situation and we would appreciate if someone else would come along and maybe we go to them and ask them for some counsel, some advice as to what we're facing in our individual life. And to me, I enjoy thinking about the very fact that God hasn't come and said, Donna, I need a little help. Would you mind counseling me? No, his ways, his knowledge is past finding out. He doesn't need us to decide what he needs or should do in any situation. And likewise, the next verse, verse 35, to me is a good reminder. It's a humbling thing, but it's a good thing for us to remember. It says, who hath given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Has God ever come to you and says to you, I'm rather obligated to you. I'm obligated to you because of certain things that you've done for me. So that makes me obligated to seek to respond to the obligation that I have to you. We know what that's like in natural things. Sometimes someone does do something for us in a way that we feel we are obligated to them as for what they have done for us or on our behalf. And yet here, when it's concluding the matter of the sovereignty of God, he's also showing that we have nothing to give to God as far as counsel. His ways, his judgments are totally beyond our comprehension many times. And likewise, God isn't obligated to us. I say that, though, because our hearts are very deceitful. And we may, if it's said the way it's just been said, say, oh, no, God's not obligated to me. And no, God doesn't need to counsel with me. But on the other hand, do we not sometimes question that God is doing the right thing in the right way in our hearts? Even though we know we shouldn't say it, and we don't say it out loud maybe, but in truth, there's something in the human heart that if God doesn't do something the way I think it really ought to be, there can be in my soul a questioning as to whether God has understood it properly and done it the way he should. And so that's a humbling thing that there can be, as he just said, he's concluded all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. We need to remember, though, that it's very easy to have unbelief crop up in our souls if God doesn't do things the way we in our very, very, very limited knowledge, think should be some other way. So he concludes the matter in the last verse of the chapter in verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's his conclusion. That should be our conclusion as well. God is the source. Of him is everything that is good. And everything that is good is accomplished through him, particularly using his blessed Son to do it. So everything ultimately then returns back to God, the source of all things. And it is always in the end that which is to his glory. And we do well to recognize that God does all things according to the counsel of his own will, and in the end, everything will be returned and seen to be for his glory. I guess I would just conclude this comment on saying, it's a wonderful thing to get on the same page with God and seek to walk in fellowship with God, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Just the contrast to it. When I say get on the same page with God and not turn it around and say, well, I wish everything was for me. I wish everything was for me. It's not. It ought not to be. And the happiness of our soul, it puts us in joy when we get on the same page with God and find that all is for him and for his pleasure. I'd just like to quote, you don't need to turn to it, but I've appreciated it in connection with the ways of God, that to quote to the end of Hebrews chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. But the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, in the power of the blood of the eternal covenant, perfect you in every good work to the doing of his will, doing in you what is pleasing before him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for the ages of ages. That's a repetition in one sense of the last verse of this chapter. And what's so wonderful about it is the God of peace perfect you in the good work to the doing of his will. Are you doing his will? Am I doing his will in our lives each day? Where's the source of why we are if we are? The God of peace perfect you in every good work. We're turned back always, ultimately, to see and learn that what we are and why we are what we are, that is good. The source of it is not in ourselves. Even though we're responsible for our lives, it's God that worketh in us to do according to his own will. And we simply say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Let's turn now to the chapter 12. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 have, I believe, and this is the point that I would like to give some emphasis to as we go through it, have a moral order to them. chapters 12, 13, and 14 have to do with how we live our daily lives based upon the teaching that was given in the first chapters of the book. And so there's responsibility brought out here, and there's a lot in these chapters having to do with submission. Submission's a hard thing to live out practically. It's not hard in theory, but in actual practice, it's quite a bit more challenging. And so it starts in chapter 12, verse 1, the first, I beseech you. That is, he's getting into exhortations. You and I are being exhorted in these chapters based on the teaching that we've had in the previous chapters. So he says, I beseech you, therefore, I beseech you as a consequence, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I would never, ever have dreamed myself this exhortation, because the doctrine said that I've got a body that has sin in it. I have a body that started its life corrupt with sin, corrupted by sin that's in my nature. And then we had a number, a very careful exposition as to what God expected and didn't get, and the need of a deliverer and the deliverance. And then in chapter 8, it goes further and it says, we're still waiting for the redemption of that body, that the effect that sin has had upon it, even though we've been delivered from the power of sin that's in it, I would have said, well, we're just can't wait. You know, we're in chapter 8 says, oh, Lord, how long before I can get the redemption of my body and all that sin brought upon it is done and the effect of it? What's this verse say? Present that body a living sacrifice to God. To me, that's an amazing statement of God, that you have a body that's been described in the first 8 chapters, that God now says to you, I want you. The apostle is saying, I beseech you, present that body as a living sacrifice to God. The question is, have we done it? It's not so much the idea of do it every day, but present it and let it be the daily effect of life, of having presented the body as a living sacrifice to God. You go back to the Old Testament and you see all those sacrifices that the children of Israel were instructed to bring. Did they bring their own bodies to be presented? No. They brought an animal on their behalf, and the body of that animal was presented as a sacrifice to God in their place. And as we know, the teaching, that was a picture of the Lord Jesus. But if we stop and think about this verse, what about the Lord Jesus? did he present his body as a living sacrifice in his everyday life? We know he did. He presented it holy and acceptable to God. And now, because of the work that has been done for us and in us, we too are to present, not in the sense of atonement, of course, but as a living sacrifice to God. That's our reasonable service. That's our reasonable service. I just leave it with you as I leave it with my own heart. Have I truly, do I look upon my body as being used according to the will of the Lord for himself as a living sacrifice? I say there's an order to these chapters, and the order here starts very much with my relationship to the Lord. Because if my relationship in daily life with the Lord is not in its place, then all the rest of chapter 12 and 13 and 14 is going to be out of order. I'm not going to be able to fulfill my obligations to my brethren, to my next door neighbor, to the government under which I live, if I don't first have things in order between my soul and the Lord. These things have a sequence to them in that way. And so let's go on then to verse 2 of chapter 12. The next exhortation, practical exhortation, is be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The mind absorbs what it's exposed to. And very unconsciously, we absorb a lot of thoughts and we take in a lot of things, some of which we consciously evaluate to accept or reject them as correct or not. But we have a tendency by the mind to simply absorb what the mind gets occupied with. And as a consequence, Paul was writing to people who had absorbed the culture and the thinking of the culture that they had been raised in, and whatever educational systems they had been exposed to, and what was commonly believed among them in their social interactions with others. And that formed the pattern of thinking of their minds. And what was that pattern of thinking? Conformity to a world system that was not in relationship walking with God. There's a very real danger here that I don't think we easily recognize. You go on the internet. Oh, I'll just see a little of this and I'll see a little of that. And you're exposing, I'm not saying it's wrong to go to the internet, but what I am saying is there's a danger because we very, very easily absorb the thinking of the internet culture or the newspaper or the magazine or the next door neighbor's thoughts, or the people that work where we work, and so on. It doesn't matter where we get it. There is a pattern of thinking that is absorbed that is contrary to God's will in many cases. And so he says here, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, we need conscientiously to fill our mind with that which is in keeping with the mind and thoughts of God. That takes effort, but it's a very important daily activity that we are instructed. The very most of us, I trust, are encouraged that one of the very, very first things we do every day is get on our knees, or figuratively speaking, on our knees, and speak to God. And secondly, we let God speak to us, that his thoughts might enter our minds for that day, and they have their proper and transforming effect upon our thoughts and our attitudes as we go forth into the day. And so he's giving us a very, these chapters are very practical and for us. And so he's saying, if you want to prove the goodwill of God, then your mind needs to be filled with the thoughts of God, not the thoughts you get from the world. So then verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. It's not an intelligent Christian statement to say, oh, I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I can't do anything, I'm looking for the Lord to come. That is not God's mind for you. That's not God's thoughts for me. He says, let a man think soberly and recognize, if he does, that God has acted in grace toward me, and in the grace that he has acted toward me, I am to recognize it and see that I don't inflate my thinking about myself and think more highly of myself than I should. But on the other hand, if I make the excuse that I'm nothing and have nothing, then I'm sure to fail to fulfill the place that God has given me for himself and for my brethren and for my fellow man. God has dealt to everyone a measure of faith. He has given a capacity to every single one of us to live in a way that we are a benefit to one another and to others. In the living of life, it's not because we have deserved it. It's through the grace that's given to us. It's God's choice. We've all been given differing things according to the grace of God, and we are to think soberly about it so that we fulfill, as the following verses have to do, there are different gifts that are identified, and I'm not going to try to go over them, but they are given for the benefit of one another. We're everyone are members one of another, and as a body has function, so the body of Christ has function, and it has its hands, it has its feet, it has its eyes, it has its ears, and so on. And if I'm one of the eyes or the ears or a hand or a foot or a finger or whatever, and I'm not functioning in that capacity, then I am making the whole weak by that measure in which I should be functioning and am not. So then, again, these are just practical, down-to-earth, if you will, expressions that if, first of all, my relationship needs to be with the Lord, and then immediately gets into my relationship with the body that I belong to. And so he's saying in verse 9 of the chapter, for example, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Why is that important? Well, it's important, first of all, because it's important to God, but it's also fulfilling my place in the whole. And so don't fake love. It should be real. And it's important that it be real. If it's not real, not only do I lose, but my brother, my sister loses as well, because they are deprived of the benefit of the manner in which I'm living my life. And so he then points out something. It's not just, well, a little bit, not too important, but he uses strong language. He says, abhor that which is evil. Abhor it. Have a real sense of that which is contrary to the will of God and his holiness. I beseech you to present your body holy. And presenting one's body holy involves abhorring what's evil. And on the other side, cleaving, hanging on to, if you will, that which is good. Then in verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. We'll see in as these things progress the importance of putting the need of others in first place. In first place. Oh, I've got to look after myself. And if I don't take care of myself, well, I'm sorry. Then I can't look after others. But the apostle shows in the practical application of the truth of the book that we have a real responsibility not to seek the first place ourselves, but rather look upon another as having the place of honor. In verse 11, it says, not slothful in business. Others have commented on it. It's not talking about our daily business of earning a living. That's not what's in view here. It's a spiritual application here. We're not to be slothful in the Lord's business and in the use of the gift or the service that has been given to us to do in our lives for the Lord's people. And so it's don't be slothful in it. Don't be lazy, but be energetic in serving. And we serve our brethren when we're serving the Lord. It's looked at here as, yes, I'm serving my brethren with whatever gift has been given, but if I look at it properly, I say, this is what the Lord has given me to do, and I am to serve the Lord in the doing of it, even though the persons that are the recipients of the service may be my brethren. Well, skipping down to verse 18, he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. He isn't treating me right. I've got to set him straight, and so on. I think the point of the exhortation for us is you be occupied with doing your part in seeking to live peaceably with others. If they fail, they fail. But your responsibility and mine is to do as much as lieth within us to live peaceably with. And he extends out, doesn't it? It doesn't say with your brethren. It says live peaceably with all men. All men. That takes forbearance sometimes. That takes not insisting on my own being right and so on. But it says it's a comprehensive statement that to the extent that it's possible, that is, as much as it's possible by what I do, I am to seek to live in peace with all men in every circumstance of life, whether it's in a brother or sister in Christ, or a neighbor, or a fellow worker at work, or in the grocery store, or in the shop, or wherever I interact with people, our responsibility is to do what we may be able to do to live in peace. There's a consequence, though, in the very next verse. It says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That is, it isn't always possible. Sometimes there is ill will, and that ill will we may be mistreated or gypped or cheated or in otherwise unkindly done by. But what is he say? He says, don't avenge yourself. Don't try to get even. Think of the Lord Jesus. Did he avenge himself? Did he threaten when he was spit upon? When he was beaten? When he was mocked? We know the answer. He gave place to the wrath of man and glorified God in those circumstances in his life. God in his love was glorified in the way in which the Lord Jesus accepted the horrible treatment that he received from the hand of man prior to the 3 hours in which he received from God the wrath of God against sin. And so he says, avenge. Vengeance is mine. It's not yours. It's mine. And God will have the last word. And we are to then, in place of seeking vengeance, verse 20 says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. That is, maybe we should just ask ourselves the question, when was the last time we were improperly treated that we turned around and did what we could to show kindness to the person that had mistreated us in some way or another? Maybe it wasn't because of hunger or thirst, but there is that. And I'll make this also comment about it. I think it's important. It has to be done in the right spirit. Sometimes we can try to put a person down by showing them kindness when they've mistreated and done something that's unkind. That's not true love. That is the flesh at work, seeking to put itself up and put the other person down by showing how nice they are in what they do, and so on. So what is the general conclusion that he, after these examples, he gives a general conclusion at the end of that chapter. He says, verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There's something positive in the relationship that we have, that there should be active doing of good, not simply tolerating what's bad and enduring. There is an endurance that is needed, but this is more than that. In my relationship with others, I should seek positively to do those activities that are good. And in that way, it is a help not to be overcome in my heart or in my life with that which is evil, but to seek to be in a positive way an overcomer. Going on then to chapter 13 and verse 1, the chapter begins with submission, being subject to authority. And I think there's a whole lot of wrong thinking that's very common in the world about submission or non-submission to authority. Again, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to get our understanding of our relationship to government and how we are to submit to it from God. If we don't submit ourselves, first of all, to the Lord Jesus, we're certainly not in a very good place to want to submit ourselves to anybody else, regardless of who the anybody else is, and that includes government. So we'll make a few remarks about the matter of government and our place with respect to it, as we're exhorted in this first verse of the 13th chapter. From the time of Adam to Noah, there was no such thing as government. From Adam until Noah, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And over that period of time, there was a consequence for the earth: violence and corruption filled the earth. Man became violent, and there was no restraint of government. He cheated, He lied, he stole, he corrupted in his manner of life. And those two things characterize the earth. God saw a man that was an exception to the rule of the day. His name was Noah. And because of the condition that the earth had come, God said, I'm going to destroy it. And that's why the flood came, because violence and corruption had filled the earth. And so Noah was preserved, as we know. Eight people survived the hand of God upon the earth. And when he came out of the ark, God instituted government to restrain violence and corruption. And God established the authority of government himself. It came from himself. It wasn't that man said, well, things weren't working so good, so let's establish something we'll call government to rule us. But the very principle of it and the authority for it came from God. And he said, I won't have to do it again. The restraint and the measure of restraint there is in violence and corruption in its principle will continue as long as the earth is here. And eventually, when the Lord comes for the millennium, there will be a perfect government. There's never been a perfect government, but there will be when the Lord comes and reigns. But that isn't the point. The point is, it is a restraint. And so it says, as it verse 13 says, be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And then the next verse is, you going to resist that power? Whoso therefore resisteth the power, what's the statement? Resists the ordinance of God. That is, if I resist the power that God established, I'm resisting God as the source of that power that he established and he maintains. And so I bring condemnation upon myself if I seek to resist. But someone might immediately say, yes, but we ought to obey God rather than men. That's a correct statement. We ought to obey God rather than men. So let's have a couple of examples where we obey God rather than men. First one has to do with the very first Gentile power that was established in the earth in a man named Nebuchadnezzar. And under Nebuchadnezzar, everyone was subject to Nebuchadnezzar. He was an absolute dictator. That was no democracy, if you will. He was the ultimate power of the day. And he told everyone to bow down to an image, which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could say, well, we can't do that. We ought to obey God rather than men. And what did Nebuchadnezzar say to them? He said, see that fiery furnace? Who is the God that shall deliver you out of my hands? He had no respect for the authority that he had in using it in a right way. They didn't stand up and resist it. They didn't resist the ordinance of God. But they did say to the king, the God we submit to that we will not bow down. We, if you will, they could say, we submit to the consequences. We're not resisting your authority or power. We submit to the consequences for ourselves of obeying God rather than men. But we do say to you, O King, that our God will deliver us out of your hand. And he certainly did. They didn't know whether that deliverance would be by life or by death. It was by life. But one way or the other, they recognized that they were in the hand of God ultimately and not in the hand of men. The Lord Jesus, it tells us in 1 Peter 2, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. Perfect example of the Lord Jesus. When he was before Pilate, he said, thou couldst have no authority above me at all, except it were given to thee from above. That is, he recognized that Pilate had God-given authority, and he submits to it and recognizes that authority. He speaks to his conscience, and recognizing that he was sinning and being unrighteous in what he was doing and how he was doing it, but that didn't, the unrighteous nature of what Pilate did not set aside Pilate's authority, and the Lord submitted to it. One other example happens to be fresh because it's in Mark 13, where we're having Sunday morning Bible readings. It says, as to authority in the Mr. Darby's translation, we're not to be a testimony against authority, but to authority. And so we do have a responsibility to authority, and that is to be a testimony to them of what God has done and is. And that is different than a testimony against them. And so we do have a responsibility, even in the manner of submission, that we might be, when given opportunity, to give testimony to authority as to how they are to, as it says, I'll quote the verse in Mark 13:9, take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to Sanhedrins and to synagogues, and ye shall be beaten and brought before rulers and kings. Why? For my sake. For my sake. For a testimony to them. And so part of our responsibility that's given in a practical way is we may be brought before authorities from time to time for one reason or another. And the Lord says, yes, and I want to use you as a testimony for me, to them, for my sake. And that's true even in cases where there's martyrdom. Well, I think our time is up, so we will stop at this point. And just you might want to read ahead a little bit and see the matter of how to help a weak brother. And not to use strength in a way that might be harmful to one another. These are practical how we should live in respect to one another. So let's just pray. Blessed God, our Father, we thank thee for thy word and the practical nature of it in everyday life, as well as the wonderful teachings that bring us our place before thee for eternity. So we just ask our God to help us to live these things out in a practical way that would be to thine honor, Lord Jesus, abhorring evil and cleaving to good. In thy precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen. I was thinking of the case of Malchus when Peter cut off his ear. How did the Lord react to that? He didn't say, well, you deserve it. But no, he touched him and healed his ear. And I've often thought, as Malchus saw the Lord hanging on the cross, what did he think? He must have been there. But would he have submitted to the Lord then, quietly perhaps, like the centurion who said, surely this was a righteous man, or surely this was the Son of God? Surely there must have been some thought going through Malchus's head of how the Lord treated him to heal his ear and to say to his disciples, put out thy sword in thy sheath. So he rebuked them and he healed Malchus's ear. What a way to treat your enemy. Something to think about.
I'd have a question. How does it fit in when there is corruption in government? And the question specifically is to calling that which is good evil, or actually the other one, calling that which is evil good. I think of the beginning of Romans and what is now accepted as referred to as marriage, but what in Romans 1 God condemns. I can be more specific, but
I'll make a comment or two, but by no means a complete response. We do not look to government to for our morality, and we recognize that government is not there's not been a right government or a perfect government. The Lord Jesus, even more than Romans 1 case, the Lord Jesus was put to death in perfect innocence, and yet he didn't say your evil is good or your good is evil. He simply submitted to the authority itself as of God. And we submit to it as an authority of God, not that it is necessarily governing rightly or wrongly. But I will say this, I think this is true particularly of so-called democracies. Democracies are founded on, quote, the will of the people. And the will of the people degenerates into sin, so there is going to be an increase of violence and corruption in the very government itself, because it's a reflection of the condition of the people that are being governed. And so God governmentally sometimes allows, and I believe the United States as an example, and Canada, violence and corruption is a pattern that is going to continue to increase, because the light of Christianity in the country is waning. And God has used Christianity for good, to uphold the good of government without being involved in it, but by their manner of life and beliefs has sustained often a government. But when that the government is sadly too often a reflection of the will of the people, especially in democracy, and I believe in a patterned way, we will see the United States continue in greater measure of violence and corruption, because the people do not want, as a whole, the light of Christianity to govern behavior, and it's going back to every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And I think it's a solemn thing that ought to sober those of us who know the Lord Jesus, is, am I walking in the light? And if I am, it may be a tiny little bit, but it is that which tends to uphold the truth of light and love rather than violence and corruption.
The Lord Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And so this is what has happened, is it not? The light of Christianity has been the salt of the earth. It's gotten, as you mentioned, Don, it wanes and wanes and wanes. It's getting weaker and weaker. And so the salt has lost its savor. Christianity and the Spirit of God has been that which has been keeping this world from full-blown wickedness. But the time is coming when he will be taken out of the way, and so will we. And then it will be full-blown, for sure. So in the meantime, we wait with the Lord and seek to walk in righteousness ourselves. And God's eye is over the righteous and his ears open unto their prayer, but the face of him is against them that do evil. So we know that it will be judged just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the meantime, we have a responsibility, do we not, to show forth the good works that they may glorify our Father which is in heaven. We think of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, rather, sitting in prison. He wasn't there belly aching about how he was being treated, or he didn't even mention anything about the wickedness of the Caesar. But he was telling the saints, in everything give thanks, and encouraging them to pray without ceasing. So how do we conduct ourselves while we're in this prison, shall we say, that we're in this world?
The testimony that the Apostle Paul had before the authorities in Acts 17 resulted in the authority being saved that night with his whole household. So it is that God would say, be a testimony before, and the Lord used that light and the joy of the singing of praises at midnight was that, with plus the earthquake, that God used to the salvation of souls. That's our work.
We're not called to be activists, are we? There were those all through the years that were called, back in those days, they were called zealots, I believe. And they were, I think maybe the thief on the cross was one of those, because he was, I think he headed an insurrection. But that certainly wasn't the place of the believer.
By nature, we react, don't we?
Yeah.
But Christ never reacted. He always looked to his Father. He was in the garden before they came to take him. And so oftentimes circumstances are brought that seem unjust. And it's actually God putting his finger on me. And so our first reaction, don't you think, should be to get on our knees and seek the mind and the spirit of Christ and the wisdom of Christ. You know, too often we want to put everything in a pigeonhole and act upon which pigeonhole it's in. But, you know, God has a way of bringing things to us that may look like they're in a pigeonhole and they really are customized as a test to myself. And so I just suggest the first step should be humbling ourselves before the God that we worship and serve and who is the master of the universe and all things are in his hand. And we find that's where we find our strength and our wisdom to know how to behave ourselves.
You might say we can all become reactionaries. How do we react on the circumstances that we come into, that the Lord allows?
The things that we're having before us in Romans are against nature. Mm-hmm. It's not what I want to do by nature. And so before I comment or I act, I need to be sure that that nature is in the place of judgment and death.
I would have a further question regarding the struggles that exists in with many of our younger generation and perhaps even with some of us older ones. Given that in the United States and Canada, we have that which we refer to as our rights. And that's a fact that is not true in the rest of the world, but only here. So because of that, when you think of a man like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on ethics, he had the struggle that we have here today. We have rights, and to what point do we act upon those rights? I ask that not because I'm not clear on the subject. I'm very clear coming from a communist country, but because it's a subject that is very often brought up by our younger generation. And much of what was mentioned, and Doug, especially what you mentioned, I believe it is the foundational aspect of being able to understand God's mind, but you can only do it by humbling yourself and then following through in what Brother Rule mentioned earlier, and that is to honor God's commandments. But perhaps maybe on this topic, someone else might want to be able to add something of value that those that are younger, that are zealots, as Brother Harmon mentioned, for there are many that consider we have these rights. And because of those rights, as Christians, we need to act. If we don't act, we are cowards. So anyway, I'll leave that as an open question if somebody would like to help out on this topic.
I would ask one question. What rights does an ambassador have? He's representing his own country, and he's in a country that's not his own. And we are heavenly citizens, and we're ambassadors for Christ. So what rights do we have in that regard? I think that's something that we can answer just by thinking about it. Is it not?
I was thinking along the same line, called from above and heavenly men by birth, we who once were but the citizens of earth. That is, if we recognize that our true citizenship is with heaven and not an earthly country, we looked upon ourselves. Abraham was in a foreign land for his whole life. He lived in faith, and he had to buy a place to bury his wife when she died because it wasn't his country. And it goes a long way to helping us understand if we recognize that we our citizenship that we're representing is heaven, not earth, and that we are ambassadors, as you say, kin to whatever country we live in. We oughtn't to see ourselves any different as a being a United States citizen than if we were a citizen of any other country of the world. Right. The position is no different for us. God happened in his perfect wisdom to put us in the country where we are. But in truth, he could have put us anywhere he chose for his own name's sake in any country of the world.
I have a question for you, Dan. Brace yourself. Is a man that runs from a grizzly bear a coward? Or is he wise? If I run from somebody, but I can take care of myself and I know how to fight, I'm a coward. Yeah, if I have ability to withstand what's being presented to me and I run, I'm a coward. And by that standard, Christ would be judged a coward. He could have called 12 legions of angels, but he submitted himself. And he committed himself into the hand of the one who judges righteously. And the only way we're going to be preserved is to follow our object and our destiny that we find in the person of Christ. And he, if we ask, he will not withhold the answer.
Actually, I believe that the smart thing to do in the face of a grizzly bear is to stand and not move. That might be just as smart as trying to run away from him. Depends on the situation, of course, but I think in one respect, we must take a stand for the truth and never back down from it. Being reminded that our battle is a spiritual battle, as we read in Ephesians 6, and having done all to stand. So may the Lord help us to stand, not to back down, but to submit and to glorify him in doing so. But to make no compromise with truth, what we believe, what we stand for, because we're standing with the one who gave himself to us. And we're standing for him. And we do it in a way that glorifies God, as has been mentioned many times. And to be clothed with Christ's submission and humility.
The only time the Lord defended himself was when it had to do with his deity, with who he was. Art thou the Son of God? Thou sayest it. And they condemned him on that remark. But the Lord also said, you know, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's the word to us.